Thank you, Brother Phil. Good evening, everyone. The perspective that one brings to everyday life tends to drive how you see the world. So there are some people whose perspective is that the nations and the governments of the world are all part of a large conspiracy theory to keep the population in check. And so people with that kind of perspective on their life will look at events and look at coincidences that happen and draw the conclusion that indeed there's a big conspiracy theory going on. Another perspective that we might have is that nothing that we do as individuals really makes that much difference on the world, and you know, we just have to try and muddle on and make the best that we can out of what we have available to us. So there's multiple different perspectives. And when we look at the world in which we live and think about what we read, we do indeed see that there's a world full of problems. And our perspective deals or drives how we deal with all the problems that we see, or with our response to them. We know that there's drought in many parts of the world. Probably heard very recently of the drought in Africa, where over 1,300 people a day are moving into the biggest refugee camp in the world, and many thousands are dying. There was recently a very serious drought in Australia, which only finished 6 months or so ago, almost wiped out the farming industry over in Australia. Who can forget the tsunami that we saw earlier in the year, with the loss of tens of thousands of lives? And then perhaps closer to home, there's a couple of headlines that hit the papers today, in fact, or hit the news today. Dudley Father just fighting for his life after having been attacked in the street. That just happened yesterday. Six police officers injured in County Antrim rioting. It does seem that Ireland seems to be breaking out into riots and violence again, doesn't it, over the last few months. Those of you who were trying to fly last half term might have remembered the problems caused by the Icelandic ash cloud. See, there's all these problems in the world that we are trying to deal with every day. So what's our perspective? How do we deal with those? Well, closer to home, the problems are mounting, aren't they? We might individually suffer from the effects of crime, or we might know people who do. We might be frightened in our own homes. We might be frightened to leave our homes because of the fear of violence which there is. And often, of course, these days, that's driven by drug use and by the need for the drug addict to get hold of more cash to buy more drug to feed his habit. More broadly, there's the impact of the uncertainty which we're living in now from a financial viewpoint. It's only 2 years ago, but the British banking system nearly came to the point of collapse. The Greek banking system over the last 2 weeks had to have been bailed out by the rest of Europe, the Eurozone. Portugal looks uncertain, Italy looks uncertain, and Spain looks uncertain. And these things can have a very real impact on us, can't they? On the value of our pensions, if we're not yet drawing them. On the price of everything, because of inflation. And on our own job certainty. And then, within our own homes, there's... hopefully not within our own homes, but in homes, in families, there's all kinds of problems that we know about, aren't there? So, how do we deal with these things? What's our perspective? Talking to colleagues at work and friends and so forth, I've found that there are, amongst people who don't particularly believe in God, although some of them do believe in God, I've found that there's three broad reactions to this kind of situation and to this problem. The first is basically to say, look, there's nothing that I individually can do about this, really. You know, when I look at the scale of the problems of the droughts in Africa or impending global warming causing the earth to overheat and mankind and civilization to be destroyed, I don't really think there's an awful lot I can do about it. I recognize that I shouldn't go about causing pain to other people or hurting other people, so I'll live my life as best as I possibly can, so as I don't hurt anybody else. But you know, I can't really do anything beyond my front gate or maybe my immediate vicinity. That's the first perspective. It's a defendable perspective, isn't it? There's nothing that says we have to be involved in society. This is just, I'll do whatever I can not to hurt anybody else, but I don't believe that I can do anything to make the world a better place. The second perspective that I've come across are people who say, well, do you know what, if we all recycled, if we all drove one less journey each week, and if everybody did that, well, then we'd make a significant difference to the world, because we'd be using, for example, a seventh less fuel if we all drove a seventh less. Or we'd be avoiding filling up landfill sites quite so quickly, because we'd be recycling more and we'd be reusing. Or if we brought our vegetables closer to home so that they didn't have to travel halfway around the world to get to us, and we lived on seasonal veg, well, then we'd be making a real impact on the amount of polluting gases that we're involved in transporting air freight around the world. So maybe I can make a bit of difference. And these kind of folk often very much respect the environment, very concerned about the future, want to leave the world a better place for their children and for the coming generations. So there are often folk, in my experience, who are quite interested in getting involved in global and local political activity to try and make sure that people are recycling more and, you know, using their cars less, becoming healthier so that we don't put so much strain on the health service, etc. And then finally, the third group of people that I've come across are the real believers, the ones behind the global wars on want, or the global war on poverty, or the anti-capitalism movement, who say, look, we are a people, we are the people of the world, we are the brotherhood of man, and we can make a real difference if all of us are prepared to act. Or actually, even if only some of us are prepared to act, but we make noise in the right places with the right degree of intensity and pressure, then we can make a difference. And they'll point quite rightly to some of the changes that have happened over the last 50 or 100 years, like the equalisation of blacks and whites in America. The removal of racial discrimination, sexual discrimination, and so forth in our country and in Europe and elsewhere. And increasingly, as I've said, the battle against global capitalism, which is perceived as undermining the whole world. So these kind of folk are so driven to make a difference, so frightened by the things that are coming on the world, and believing that the only way that they can make a difference is that they really get involved in trying to make that difference, to drive for educational improvements, and really genuinely to leave the world a better place. Now, those are the three kinds of perspectives that I often come across when I'm talking to folk. And as I said, they're all perfectly defendable perspectives. They lead to action, don't they, of various sorts, either at the global level, becoming involved in global activism, or maybe in our more local community, trying to recycle more, tackle the problems of corruption in our own areas, or maybe just focusing in on ourselves, trying to live a good life. But what we'd like to do this evening is to explore a completely different perspective, because all of those perspectives are driven from what we individually think, aren't they? I can make a difference, or I can't make a difference. Really, if you drew a continuum, a line, at this end of the line is people who say, I don't really think I can make a difference at all. And at this end of the line is, I believe we really can make a difference and we'll need to act globally. That's what drives people. Do we think we can really make a difference? That's all about us, isn't it? Whether we can make a difference or not. And that's leaving out, from our perspective as Christadelphians, that's leaving out the person who really can make a difference, which is God. So what we're going to do now briefly is to look at how we would tackle things if we had a different perspective. First of all, to understand what that perspective is. See, there is an alternative perspective. Open your Bibles, please, and come with me. I'm going to turn up several references this evening from the Scriptures, because it's important to ground ourselves in the Bible. Because as Christadelphians, we are Bible believers. We believe that the Bible is inspired by God, that it contains all the message which is necessary to make us, to help us learn what God's purpose is. It doesn't contain anything that we don't need to know, and it does contain everything that we do need to know about God and his purpose with the world. And with us as individuals as well, actually. Okay, Daniel chapter 2, and in Daniel chapter 2, we're not going to go through it all. There are some in this room, I think, who might well know Daniel chapter 2 quite well. But Daniel is a prophet who lived in the Old Testament, and in chapter 2, he's interpreting a dream that the king had. A king Nebuchadnezzar, a great king of the Babylonians. And Nebuchadnezzar had seen a vision of an image of a man with a head of gold, body and arms of silver, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and feet partly made of iron and partly made of clay. And then he saw a little stone cut out of a big mountain without human interaction come and smite this image on its feet and grind it to powder. And then the stone grew into a whole mountain that filled the whole earth. Here's the perspective that Daniel, who was a prophet of God, had in verse 27. See, Daniel had been asked to interpret the dream. And in verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king." They can't explain it. Because, in verse 28, "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." And then he goes on through the rest of that chapter to tell Nebuchadnezzar that exactly what his dream was and also what it meant. And what it meant was that there were going to be four great kingdoms upon earth. And the final kingdom would be destroyed when the Lord God intervenes in the world. Now that's a totally different perspective from a human perspective, isn't it? This is God saying, look, I'm going to tell you before it starts what's going to happen in the future. And what's going to happen in the future is that I'm going to let it go for a while, which turned out to be quite a long time, because Nebuchadnezzar lived about 580-odd BC. So that's nearly 2,400 years ago. And so God's left it for 2,400 years. But he will intervene, is what he said. So the perspective, instead of saying, can we solve the world's problems by local or national or international means, God has said he will intervene and he will change the world. See, when we go back to Numbers chapter 14 and Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll go to Isaiah chapter 2, please. But when we turn to those kind of chapters, we find that God has a purpose. That he hasn't just caused this world to come into existence and is not going to do anything about it or with it. That he actually has a purpose. And in Numbers chapter 14, we read that the knowledge of the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. In other words, everybody in the world will know about the glory of God. And we find the glory of God is about his character. So the whole world, everybody in it, is going to understand what God is like. Now, that's not the world that we live in, is it? The majority of people don't even believe in God. And those who do don't understand what kind of God he is, because they're not grounded in the scriptures. But in the future, here's what we read will happen in Isaiah chapter 2. "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And it's not just words that happen. It's not just worship that happens, because that's what we've read about there in chapter 3. In verse 3. But verse 4, there's some power here. "He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." That last part of the verse, by the way, is the motto of the United Nations, which was set up after the Second World War to try and make sure that there would be peace on earth. And in fact, there's been more war since the Second World War, and more people died since the Second World War as a result of war than died in the whole of the First and Second World Wars put together. So, but this is talking about a time when God will set up his kingdom, when God will make Jerusalem a centre of worship, end of verse 3 there, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and that all nations across the world will flow to Jerusalem, will go up there to worship. And we find elsewhere in the prophets that there are some nations who decide they're not going to. And so God punishes them because they've refused to accept God and they've disobeyed his law. Not only will God fill the earth with his glory and set up this kingdom, but he's going to provide us with a king. Come over to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and just pick out a few verses. This is describing the characteristics of the king. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And immediately we need to say that this is talking about an offspring of Jesse, who was the father of David the king. And we can go to the second book of Samuel in chapter 7 and find there the promise that Nathan the prophet made to David, that of David's seed would one come out who would sit upon his throne forever. So that's what this is talking about, and it's associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that by tying up the passages in the New Testament as well. So this is who the ruler is. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And that happened after he was baptized. When he came up out of the water, the dove landed on him and the Spirit of God descended. And he received the power of the Almighty. And it never left him, apart from when he was dead. And then when he was raised from the dead, he had the glory of the Father and a new life. So the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then it's not just power, but it's a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither approve after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. So that's the kind of king that God is going to set up. Now, contrast that with the politicians of our day. They all seem to have varying problems, don't they? Some of them are just out and out corrupt. Some of them are violent. Some of them are not able to see the big picture. Some of them certainly don't judge dispassionately. They're swayed by what's put in front of them. And of course, the legal system is exactly the same. But this king, the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't swayed by what's in front of him because he sees into each person and he knows their motivations. He knows your motivation. He knows my motivation. So he can see straight through into our hearts and minds and therefore take righteous judgments. So he's going to be a perfect world ruler. Just go down to verse 9 because there's a little link there with Daniel chapter 2. It says there that they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, that holy mountain has got two applications, two meanings. We read about the mountain of the house of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 2, which is Jerusalem. But just remember that what we read in Daniel chapter 2 is part of God's holy mountain as well. Because the stone that smote the image on its feet grew into a great mountain which filled the whole earth. So Daniel, in Isaiah chapter 11 there, it's, this holy mountain isn't just referring to Jerusalem, it's referring to the whole of God's kingdom. And it's confirmed that that's the case, and that's what he meant because of the second part of the verse. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Not just Jerusalem, the earth. And so that holy mountain is the whole earth, which is God's kingdom. And tying back to Daniel chapter 2. So there's a God who exists and who has that wonderful purpose that we've talked about, to fill the earth with his glory. And he's working that purpose out. That's a very important part of our perspective. But it also requires us to think about ourselves. Come with me, please, to words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 7. We may think that we're quite good folk. And certainly I'm assuming, if one judges each of us in this room against the standards of, the average criminal in the world, then hopefully we're not quite as bad as they are, in the sense that we don't commit quite such terrible things. But from God's perspective, we're no different. From God's perspective, we are unclean, we are miserable, and we're sinners. Mark chapter 7 and verse 20. Remember, this is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a bit about the context. He's just come in from the marketplace, and his disciples have sat down to eat. They didn't wash their hands first. Now, the Pharisees, who were part of the Jewish community, who were particularly holy, or thought that they were, thought that it was dreadful that you didn't wash your hands before you sat down to eat. So they asked Jesus why his disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. And Jesus tells them that they're hypocrites, which is quite a strong word. It means they're play-acting. It means they're totally insincere and without any weight. And when he got home, back into the house, the disciples asked him about it. In verse 15, Jesus said, "There's nothing from without a man that entering in can defile him." There's things from outside us that can make us ill, but that's not defilement. What Jesus is talking about is defiling in the sense of having a problem between ourselves and God, having a broken relationship there. There's nothing that we eat that can damage that relationship, says the Lord Jesus, but the things which come out of a man, those are the things that defile men. That's where the problems come from within. Verse 20, he said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man." And then he's illustrating now the things that come out of us. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Now, you might think that he's listed them in decreasing order of severity. So the least important is foolishness. But we have to say that that's not the case, because the second from last, pride, is condemned out and out in the scriptures. So this is not a list in decreasing order of evil. They're all the same, because from God's perspective, any one sin makes us worthy of death. Go back to the Garden of Eden, right? There was only one sin that Adam and Eve committed, and that was for Eve to take of the fruit, having been deceived, and for Adam then to decide to follow her. There's only one sin, and they were guilty of death as a result of that. And it's the same for us. As soon as we commit one sin, well, we're worthy of death. That's a bit of a shift in our self-perception, isn't it? See, we're fundamentally evil. Because from within, out of our hearts, comes evil. We don't have the spark of the divine in us, which is driving us all the time to do good. The mind of Christ can be born in us once we read the scriptures, but naturally speaking, we're evil. And therefore condemned. And without God, the truth is, my dear friends, we won't look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, but the truth is that we'll die forever. Without God, without the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're fundamentally evil. That's the result of the death sentence that was passed on Adam and Eve. See, now this is a different perspective now from what we talked about before, isn't it? This isn't a perspective that says that we as human beings are going to stand any chance at all of solving the world's problems, because how can we who are evil solve the problems of the world that are caused by our own evilness? How can we impose a law which would make it right, or that would resolve the problems of inequality across the world? Has anyone got the right to do that? Has any human being got the right, the personal credibility to insist that everybody in the world who's rich gets rid of their wealth and passes it to the poor? Of course not. The society in which we live, the very economic basis on which we live, would crumble completely apart if mankind tried to solve that problem in his own way. And anyway, there's nobody who could, because there's nobody living on this earth at the moment who has the credibility to solve the problem. Now, if that's the case, that individuals are at the basis of the problem, and that we are kind of, you know, we need our own salvation first, well then, the good news is that God has provided a way whereby we can solve the problem, or that he can solve the problem for us if we're prepared to work with him, because he's provided a way for salvation for us. He's told us already that he's going to bring about his kingdom, and that kingdom's going to happen whether we like it or not, and whether we do anything about it or not. But he's given us a way whereby we can offset, if you like, or reverse the problem in ourselves. That even though we're still evil, God's provided a way of salvation for us as individuals. Come back to the passage that we read there in John chapter 3. See, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. And in order to make it possible for us to be saved, the Lord God sent his only begotten Son to make it possible. We read that, didn't we? John chapter 3 and verse 16. Possibly some of the most well-known words of Scripture. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that perspective that says that without God and without, that naturally speaking, we'll die forever and that's the end of it. Well, God's done something about that. He sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. But we have to do our part. See, verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And we'll come back and think about that very briefly in a minute. But he that believeth on him is not condemned. Now, that's talking about us as individuals, isn't it? That's something that we need to do. We need to believe. We need to do something about our minds, don't we? We need to change the way that we think so that we look at the world not from the perspective of seeing conspiracy theories, but from the perspective of seeing God at work, of seeing the wonders of creation, not the outworking of chance, but the outworking of a God who is a God of order and a God of purpose, a God of beauty. And looking at the prophecies of the word of God and seeing in them the fulfillment of God in all his power. That's the kind of attitude that we need. So we do need to do our own bit in believing on him. Now come over to the book of Acts in chapter 2, because there's something else that we need to do as well. It's often said, isn't it, that actions speak louder than words. And indeed they do. The book of Acts is important in that regard, because it tells us all about the basics of the truth, if you like, and then the apostle expands upon it elsewhere. Acts chapter 2 starts off, we won't go through all of the background, but there were a great many people from all over the world who come to Jerusalem to worship and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Some of the disciples, or all of the disciples in fact, have been given the ability to speak in tongues and to understand or be made known to all the different people who were there about. In fact, it's often said that this miracle here in Acts chapter 2 was more a miracle on the hearers than it was on the speaker. Because if you read it carefully, you find that all of them heard in their own language the message of salvation. It wasn't that Peter was speaking with 500 different languages. They all heard simultaneously in their own language. So that was the miracle. Just a little thing for us to test anybody who says that they can speak in tongues, because Peter just spoke in his normal language and everybody else had it translated for them and heard it in their own language. Anyway, there they were. And Peter explained that this wasn't the result of wine, but was the result of the outpouring of the Spirit of God, and linked it back with the prophecy in the Old Testament. And they also talked about the way that the Lord Jesus was going to be sent, linked up with some of the passages that we talked about and already. And having got to the end, verse 36, he finishes up saying, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. So linked everything, Isaiah and all the rest, together and pointed it at the Lord Jesus. That's who he was talking about, and they'd gone and crucified him. You can't be in much worse situation than that, can you, than having crucified the very one who God sent. So what was their response? Well, when they heard this, verse 37, they were pricked in their heart. Their conscience was moved, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And then he tells them to carry on living in that way of life, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then we find at the end of verse 41 that 3,000 of them were all baptized as a result of what they'd heard. But do you notice it started with that pricked conscience, that realization that they'd been responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's associated, you see, with believing in Christ. Because when we believe in Christ, and when we have that perspective on our lives that says that we are evil, then we realize that we too have been responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there'd been nobody who'd sinned, then there wouldn't have been any need for the Lord Jesus. So every time we sin, we're making it necessary for the Lord Jesus to have died, aren't we? So we're just like these people here who should have been pricked in their heart and motivated to do something different with their lives. And what Peter told them to do was repent, which was something in their heads, and then be baptized, which was something outside. It was an act. There's a big debate that some people say, well, you don't need works, you don't need to live in a particular way, you just need faith. It's not true. Apostle James tells us that faith without works is dead, being alone. So we need the two together. Faith working out in daily life. And that's exactly what Peter said to them. Repent and be baptized. Now, being baptized wasn't just having a little sign of the cross made with holy water on an infant. Clearly not, because these were grown-ups. Baptism in first century times was full immersion in water. And we can read about that in Romans chapter 6, which we won't do in the interest of time this evening. But Romans chapter 6 is often called the baptism chapter. And it explains that when we're baptized, well, it's called by Christadelphians anyway, I don't know if it is by anybody else, but we call it the baptism chapter because it talks all about baptism, just like 1 Corinthians 11 is the death chapter or the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. Romans chapter 6 is all about baptism, and it explains that when we are baptized, we go down into the water, and figuratively, we're dead. We're baptized with Christ into his death, just as he was baptized into his own death before it happened. And figuratively, we leave our natural man there, the one that is opposed to God. And in an ideal world, when we come out of the waters of baptism, we would stop sinning because we want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We've risen to a new life. And that's the mindset, that's the perspective that we then need to have after we've been baptized. That we are going to try our hardest not to sin. And if we sin, the Apostle John tells us, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to make us righteous in the sight of God, without blame. That's wonderful in itself, isn't it?
Sorry, I just realised my laptop's about to
die. Right, so Romans chapter 6 tells us about the opportunity or the need for baptism and how important it is to start a new life. So, where's that left us? Or where does that leave us as we draw to the end? See, we started off, didn't we, thinking about three types of people or three responses that the normal person, folk might have to the problems in the world. You know, do we just believe that there's nothing that we can do that will make a difference to the world? Do we believe that we can do a little bit, but it's not actually going to solve the whole world's problems? Or do we believe that if only we took concerted action as a group, that we could solve the world's problems? Those are the three sets of people working there. And then we said, actually, that's all based on our own belief about ourselves. And we introduced that new perspective, which is actually there's a God who exists. And that God has told us that he's going to intervene. And that he told Daniel 2,500 years ago that he was going to leave the world for a while. There were going to be four great kingdoms. And then he was going to intervene and set up the kingdom of God upon the earth. And then we read in Isaiah about the king, didn't we? the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that Jerusalem would be the centre of world worship, but that all of that holy mountain, which was that stone, the kingdom of God, would fill the earth with the knowledge of God's glory. Totally different perspective. And then we saw that, well, the root cause of the problems in the world are often ourselves, and that rather than being filled with the divine and tempted by Satan to do wrong, actually, it's ourselves who are to blame. It's we and our minds that are wrong and evil, and that we need a solution to that problem. And then we've just seen that God has provided the solution to that problem, so that if we're baptized and then live as best we can in obedience to him, doing the right things, acting in ways that are consistent with him, that we can expect in God's grace to enter the kingdom, because he tells us that it's our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. It's not something he's going to hand out grudgingly. It's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. So where's that left us now at the end? Well, do we still not believe in God? Well, if that's the case, then I'd suggest that there's lots of evidence that we can look at to build our belief in the existence of God. We saw that prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. There's countless other prophecies that one can look at that are quite structured, that follow the overall pattern that's laid out there in Daniel chapter 2. Just immerse ourselves in those. If we don't believe in God, then just read what the scripture says about things that were prophesied beforehand. And then ask yourselves the question. Ask ourselves the question. Is it really possible that all of that could have happened without there being a God? And similarly, look at the beauty of the natural world. Look in the mirror and look at your own eye and consider whether that could have come about without the intervention of Almighty God. And then look at the Bible and the consistency of its message and ask yourself the question, well, where did it come from? How come it's consistent from beginning to end? How come it always tells the same message about us? How come it tells us the same things about what God wants, about what God's going to do? Because that way we'll start to, well, if we're fair with ourselves, we'll give ourselves no excuse for not believing in God. We may still decide, out of our own prejudices, that we don't want to believe in God, but that's fine. But it will be out of our prejudices. It won't be out of a careful consideration of the evidence. Maybe we're in a situation that we do believe in God, but we don't recognise that perspective, that maybe we do think that we're filled with the spark of the divine and that really we're very, very good and just occasionally fall. Well, then, my dear friends, we do need to read the Bible more, because the Bible message is very clear. We are doomed unless God intervenes. We are evil left to ourselves. What about we may actually believe in God and we may recognise that perspective, but maybe we've not done anything about it yet. So what should we do then? Well, then we need to act, my dear friends. Act like we've just read about in the book of Acts, to repent and be baptised for the remission of our sins. And just in case we think that, you know, we can just leave it until after our exam results or after we've done our A-levels or after we've gone to university or after we got married or after we've had kids or after we've got rid of the kids, after we've retired, just bear in mind two things. Firstly, none of us knows how long we have. Tonight could be our last. And if we've done nothing about it, then we won't have responded in the way that God wants. And secondly, God hasn't left it forever. He told Daniel that there would be a time when he would intervene. And the Apostle Peter tells us, standing on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, that God has appointed a day. He's ringed it on his calendar, wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Now, do you want to gamble that that day is a long way away? Because if you do, you're gambling with your future. Gambling with your eternal future. And when you read the rest of the scriptures and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find that that gamble is the wrong one to take, because God is about to send Christ back. Therefore, my dear friends, we need to act now.